Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. And, you know, you got to know, you probably knew this. We're going to take our time working through Exodus. We're not going to run through this book. In fact, I just want to look at verses 11 through 15 tonight. Let's stand together and let's read from God's Word together. Exodus 2, starting in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Let's pray together. Lord, I love the fact that your word is real life. And that, Father, you have inspired the writers of Scripture to write things as they are. Not to hide human failure and not to, you know, bypass human sin and foolishness. I'm thankful, Lord, that your word is practical and it's real and it's heavenly and it's earthy all at once. And I thank you, Lord God, that you delight to reveal yourself to us. That it's your plan for us to know you better when we leave here and to know how you act and how you work and your will and your ways better than when we came in here. You desire for us to know you better. And you desire for us, and you will bring about in us greater and greater degrees of sanctification as we abide in Christ and as we humble ourselves before your holy word and as we seek the indwelling power of your Spirit over us and as we embrace your lordship. So, Lord, I pray that you'll meet with us in this word tonight, and I pray that you would make me a usable instrument in your hands, that you would empty me of any reliance on my flesh and any dependence upon my wisdom, and that you would make me thoroughly and wholly dependent upon you, and that, Father, you would bring forth from time of study and just meeting with you, God, words that would be beneficial to your people, that you would grant me unction by your Spirit to faithfully and accurately teach your truth tonight. God, draw our hearts in. Make us to get a sense of the reality of the way that you move for the sake of your people in the life of your servant Moses. Lord, we draw near to you and pray that you will speak to us by your Spirit. Do it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that ultimately, the story of Exodus is a story of God's glorious might and of his power to deliver his people from oppression and from slavery. That ultimately it's a story about God freeing his people to worship him and follow him. And, you know, we see in Exodus the familiar refrain begin that "I will be your God and you will be my people." Ultimately, this story is about God and about his glory publicly revealed for everybody to see. But while this story is ultimately about God and ultimately about his glory, it's also an historical and a real story. A story that's worked out in human lives. There's a very human element to the story of the Exodus, and we see it here with Moses. As we get into seeing how God is going to move in Moses' life to shape him and to mold him and to form him into the kind of man that he can trust with leadership over his people. The thing that strikes me is that Moses really, in the recollections that he has in the book of Exodus, he makes no attempt to relate all of the details of his life. Moses is notoriously tight-lipped and light on the details when it comes to relating the earlier parts of his life. That's just the way Moses is. Apparently Moses didn't like to write about himself. And as I read these verses, I mean, he would never survive in the blog world that we have today. He just wouldn't do it. You know, Moses would not have Facebook. He would not have Twitter. He would not have, I don't even know what those other things are. He would have none of the social media junk. He doesn't make any attempt to really talk about himself. And when I read these verses, questions start to run through my head. I wonder at the dynamics of Moses' life. I mean, I read this and I think to myself, how did Moses perceive himself? Did he think of himself as like a Hebrew who was undercover in Pharaoh's house, looking for the opportunity to sort of overthrow everything? Or was he just thankful to be alive? Was he just glad that he didn't die, you know, in the Nile River? And really wasn't looking to rock the boat. I wonder, did he live with survivor's guilt, with a constant sort of low-grade guilt complex for having escaped really the hell that his family endured? Or was he just extremely thankful for being raised in Pharaoh's house? For that matter, I wonder how much exposure that he really had to his family. Like, how much did he see of Aaron? How much did he see of Miriam? How much did he see of his mom after he went to live in Pharaoh's palace? I wonder what kind of hope or even resentment might have been present in the hearts of Miriam and Aaron, for instance, as they, you know, suffered under the heavy, back-breaking labor of Pharaoh, while little brother got every benefit of living as a grandson of the Pharaoh. I don't want us to like miss the human element in this and just kind of like pass over these kinds of things. I mean, these are very real thoughts. There's a lot of questions that we can't fully answer, but there is one that thankfully the writer of Hebrews leaves no question about, and that is Moses' motivation to do the things that Moses describes for us in Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15. So that's what I want us to think about tonight. I want us to think about the motivation of Moses to do the things that he does, to go out amongst his people, the Hebrews. And the first thing I want us to see is that it was a faith-motivated decision. It's a faith-motivated decision. Okay? Look back at the way Moses records this instance for us in Exodus 2, verse 11. Look at it. He says, one day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, that's not a lot of detail from Moses. He doesn't really tell us a lot. He just says he's grown up, right? He's typically self-effacing here and kind of avoids the spotlight. But the New Testament offers us some insight and some commentary on what he was thinking. The first place we find some insight is in Acts chapter 7. Turn there. Acts chapter 7. In fact, you're going to have a finger in Exodus 2, a finger in Acts chapter 7, and a finger in Hebrews 11. So you're going to have to use three of your fingers tonight. Okay? Or a thumb and two fingers, it doesn't matter. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 23, we read, this is Stephen in his sermon. He says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Moses says it's when he's grown up. Stephen says it's when he's 40 years old. Here's what we find out. Men don't really grow up until they're 40. That's the idea here. Hit 40, you're going to see. Now, the women that are amen in that, guys that are married to those women, you should feel really bad right now. Unless you just turned 40. I don't know. 40 years old is apparently when you come of age. I mean, that's the idea that is presented to us. And the writer of Hebrews says this. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's important. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, what do we understand when we look at all these texts together? What do we get? What do we glean when we look at all these texts together? Well, let's play a little Sherlock Holmes, okay? And let's see if we can integrate all these details to give us a clear picture of what's going on. By the time we get to verse 11, 40 years have passed. Moses tells us nothing about his life in Pharaoh's court. We know, though, by this time, from extra-biblical resources, that he's a great general, that he is a tactician, that he's a leader of men, that he is, you know, he's a prince. He's a prince, one of the, you know, not necessarily in line to be Pharaoh, but he is a prince in Egypt. And he has massive influence and incredible power and awe-inspiring wealth. Okay, that's what we know about him. Now, there are two phrases I want to point out here. One in the Acts passage and the other in the Hebrews passage. First in Acts, it says it came into his heart to visit his brothers. And you need to understand what that's saying. The word visit there is a word that means to go and see someone on the basis of your friendship or your kinship, but to do it with the intent of helping them. Okay? And you know, some people, when they come and visit, they're like locusts descending upon your house. They come, they visit, they eat all your food, they keep you awake till all hours of night, they do things in your home that you would never do, and then they leave and leave everything in their wake, right? That's one definition of visit. That's not the appropriate definition of visit here. The idea of visit here is that Moses deliberately goes out to see the Hebrews, and he goes out with the intent of doing something about the plight that they are in. That's the idea here. That someone, something has put it within Moses' heart, laid it on Moses' heart to go out and to see what he can do to help out his brethren. Okay? The writer of Hebrews is even more direct. He says, by faith, that's the key word there, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, language that Moses uses, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, what are we supposed to get here? When we really understand what's being said here, it's going to come as a surprise to some of you. When I was growing up, you know, when I started going to church at like 12 or so, whenever anybody ever preached on Moses and on this passage, my thought was is that Moses lost his place as a son of Pharaoh's daughter when he killed the Egyptian dude. That's how it was always preached. He killed the Egyptian dude and he lost his place in Egypt, so he had to run. That is not what Scripture says. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. What happened is this. What we're supposed to see here from, thankfully, this New Testament commentary from the writer of Hebrews is that Moses had already made the critical decision by faith to leave the court and the life of Pharaoh's palace and his place as a prince of Egypt before he ever went out to observe the affliction and the burdens of his people. This is really, really important for us to see. The idea that the writer of Hebrews is giving to us is this, is that when Moses grew up, he came to a point by faith of publicly renouncing his sonship to Pharaoh's daughter. He came to the point of saying, I don't want to be an Egyptian anymore. I don't want to live in this palace anymore. I don't want to be an Egyptian general anymore. I don't want to serve the Egyptian rulership anymore. I don't want to be Egyptian anymore. I am not anymore, any longer, a son of Pharaoh's daughter. The idea here, the picture here, is a public renunciation of his place as a prince. The reason that Moses went out and visited his brethren was due to his decision by faith to identify with them. And before he ever went out to see them, he willingly laid aside his rights to his glory in Egypt. That's the picture. That's what's going on. He goes out to identify with the people of God who desperately need to be delivered. He makes a determination to go out and to suffer with them. That means Moses didn't lose his status as a son of Pharaoh's daughter as a result of killing the Egyptian taskmaster. Here's how we know that. As a son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was an heir of all of Egypt. The rules didn't apply to him. You understand? The rules, normal rules, they didn't apply to the Egyptian ruling family. Had he wanted to strike down another Egyptian, that person was not even allowed to raise their hands to him. Do you understand? I'm serious. If he decides to beat somebody, their responsibility, because of his authority as an Egyptian prince, would have been to stand there and put their hands in their pockets and take the whooping. That's the idea here. The rules didn't apply to him. He was a prince, not to mention the fact that he was a general who had crushed the Ethiopians. Moses didn't lose his status as a son of Pharaoh's daughter by killing the Egyptian. By faith in the promises of God, he'd already given it up. That's the point. He'd already given it up. Motivated by faith, Moses gives up his place as the grandson of Pharaoh. Now, here's what I want us to see. At the beginning of this account, there's much to be applauded. There really is. And there's much to be applauded in Moses' faith in this instance. I just want you to consider a few things with me that we can glean from the scriptures here. The first two actually offer us a picture of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Okay? First, this faith-motivated decision was made when Moses was mature and was a well-considered decision. He was not forced into it. I want to make sure we understand that. He was not forced into this decision by outward circumstances. This was a decision he made as a mature man who had lived quite a bit, who had been successful in much, and was willing to lay aside his rights in Egypt. This wasn't some youthful sort of, you know, like the youthful, you know, I'm going to go change the world and save the world without any idea of how I'm going to do it. You know, those kind of people. I'm just going to go do it. And then they get disillusioned and find out they have no clue how to do it. That's not what this is. That is not this with Moses. It was not impulsive. It was not impetuous. It was the deliberate resolve of a man who at 40 was a man of considerable fame and power and who walked away from the greatest throne room on earth. Obviously, you can see the picture here of Christ, right? It's very obvious. It sounds like Christ who willingly laid aside his rights to his glory, right? And took on human flesh and determined to go and to suffer with his people, right? Second thing, and I already hinted about that. Second thing is that he chose to identify with his people, get this now, when they're at their lowest point. This is important to see. I want you to see this. This is really important. He chooses to identify with his people when they're at their lowest point. They're slaves, okay? They're suffering under heavy affliction and back-breaking labor. Being raised in an Egyptian idea of things, one of the things that Egyptians would drum into the heads of the kids that were learning in the palace was that slaves were worthless and how great they were because they had power over their slaves and how worthless those slaves were, okay? They were dehumanized by the Egyptians and they were a reproach. And Moses would have been considered crazy and foolish to trade a palace for a mud hut, to trade the finest food in the world for barley bread, to exchange the refinements of high society for the camaraderie of the worthless and the low. He goes from being held in the highest of honors in Egypt to becoming the object of contempt and scorn and mockery. The gossip. Just think about the gossip. Can you imagine what the gossip was like at the gathering of the princesses? They would have all been talking about this. All been talking about what? They would have thought him nuts. What a scandal this would have been. It's a huge scandal. Much like the Son of God becoming man and becoming a servant and becoming a friend of publicans and sinners. Parallel is obvious. But there's more. I want you to see that Moses did this when sin was most inviting. He was willing to do this when sin was at its most inviting. He chose rather, Scripture says, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's not pretend that there's no pleasure in sin, okay? I hear people do that sometimes when they're super spiritual. There is no pleasure in sin. Really? Then what's the hook of temptation? What's the hook of temptation? If there's no pleasure in sin, why does temptation have any power at all? Riddle me that, Batman. I would like to know. Right? Let's not pretend that there's no pleasure in sin. There is fleshly pleasure in sin. Sin and the pleasures of sin, they are momentarily attractive. Listen, forbidden fruit always tastes better, doesn't it? It does. If you go steal fruit from somebody's fruit tree, I'm thinking about it. My neighbor's got an apple tree or a pear tree. I don't know what, or not a pear tree, a peach tree or something. It's just sitting out there and nobody's eating anything off of it. It's killing me, man. I walked out, I got in my truck today, I was looking, I was thinking, that's a shame. Somebody should eat that. You know? And I got control of myself and got in my truck and left. But look, the first steps down the broad road that lead to destruction, they're always well paved and decorated. They always are, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. Sin seems pleasant. If it didn't, temptation would have no pull at all. It's not that there's no pleasure in sin. It's that there's no lasting pleasure in sin, right? There's no lasting pleasure in sin. There's no eternal pleasure in sin. There is no soul-satisfying pleasure in sin. Sin, when it's full-grown, it brings death and despair and destruction. It always costs a lot more than anyone ever expects that it will. Now, I want you to think about Moses. Here is Moses, okay, in the court of Pharaoh. He's got every means of fleshly pleasure available to him. Whatever he wants is his to command. Any sin, his to partake in. Anything that he wants to do to satisfy fleshly desires, it is there for the taking, man. And he leaves it all behind. When sin is at its most attractive and tempting, he leaves it all behind to go to his people. And fourth, I want you to notice that Moses didn't waver or attempt to play both sides against the middle. He didn't try to have one foot in Pharaoh's court and one foot down in Goshen. He didn't fool himself into thinking that he could preserve himself in this situation. He didn't attempt to identify with the Israelites yet, hold on to his place and position as a prince of Egypt. He didn't try to rationalize in his mind how he could do more for Israel if he just played along with the Egyptians outwardly, but tried secretly to serve God and God's people kind of behind the scenes. Moses was willing to cut off his old life, willing once and for all to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was a decisive, life-changing decision. The idea is that he would not consent to being called her son, wouldn't acknowledge it at all. That's the idea. He goes at this with the idea that his old life is dead. He's dead to himself. He's willing to renounce his friends. He's willing to renounce his wealth. He's willing to renounce his reputation. He's willing to renounce his success. Whatever was necessary in order to identify with the people of God. Willing to lay behind the old life. So there are some things here with Moses that we can look at and we can affirm and we can learn from. We can say amen to that. That's good stuff. Now, why would he do all that? Well, he did it all because of faith. He did it because of faith in God. Think about what this means, okay? He did this by faith. He did it believing God's promise to Abraham that after 400 years of bondage, his people would come out of the land that enslaved them. Remember in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, God says to Abram, he says, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. He knows God's promise to Abraham that after 400 years of bondage, the people are going to come out of Egypt, and he knows that time's just about up. Right? He did it from faith. He believed in his heart God's promise to his chosen people that from the nation of Israel would come a deliverer, a Messiah. That there would come someone that would crush the head of the serpent. That there was a destiny that awaited the people of God that was far greater than any splendor, far greater than any power that Egypt or the Pharaoh offered. He considered, the writer of Hebrews says, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What? That's a startling statement. It really is. What it means is he regarded reproach similar to what Christ endured when he was despised and rejected by the world. He viewed that as worth more than the riches, the treasures of Egypt. How much Moses knew about the promised anointed one, we can't know for sure. We do know that Moses came to know that God promised to raise up a prophet like him, one that would speak his word. Deuteronomy 18:15 tells us. We know, that he knew of God's promise to Eve that the seed would bruise the serpent's head. He also no doubt knew that the sacrificial system pointed ahead to a redeemer. And so Moses considered that any reproach that he endured for identifying himself with God's people and with his Messiah to come was far more valuable than the worldly treasures that he could amass in Egypt. And that he did this by faith means that he believed in his heart that there was a reward to be gained that was greater than the riches of Egypt. And he expected his brothers to believe it as well. And he expected his brothers, as we'll see in a moment, to believe that God had raised him up to deliver the nation of Israel from their bondage to Egypt. He was convinced of it. Faith was the thing that enabled Moses to choose God, to choose heaven above the treasures of Egypt. He believed God and his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was faith that motivated Moses. But as we'll see, it wasn't a fully grown, it was not a fully tempered faith. It just wasn't. It wasn't a faith that was ready. And it's evidenced by his fleshly attempt to deliver Israel. Look at verse 12. Having identified with the people, having gone out to see their plight, he witnesses, right, an Egyptian who is beating one of his Hebrew brethren. He sees this Egyptian taskmaster that's beating this guy. And the word to choose there, the idea of that word is that he is going to beat him to death. Okay? That's what's going on. So he sees it. And Moses tells us what happens next. He says, verse 12, he looked this way and that, and seeing nobody, no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He looks both ways. Sees that nobody's looking. And whacks the Egyptian. And then buries the evidence. Kills the guy, sticks him in the sand. Yet more evidence that he's already renounced his place as Pharaoh's daughter's son. He wouldn't have to do it otherwise. He intercedes on behalf of this poor Egyptian brother, or this poor Hebrew brother, I mean, who's being beaten by this Egyptian. The big question is, why does he kill the guy? Why doesn't he just stop him from what he's doing? Why doesn't he deal with this in a more just sort of manner? Why doesn't he just say, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that? Or subdue the dude, right? Why doesn't he just do that? Because the idea, again, of this word is not that Moses just accidentally, oops, kills the Egyptian. So he thrashes the dude unto death. Why does he do that? What's going on with Moses? Well, thankfully, Stephen again gives us insight that we need to understand what's going through Moses' head in his sermon in Acts 7. Look at it with me again. Acts 7, start again with me in verse 23, and we'll read through verse 25. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Now this is making sense. Moses knows that he's God's chosen instrument to deliver the nation. Not in the same sense as the Messiah who is to come. He doesn't have a Messiah complex. That's not what's being said here. But he does view himself as the logical choice to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage And of course, to do it by military means, to raise up a militia, to get a revolutionary force together and, you know, whoop up on the Egyptians. Think about it for a second. I mean, put yourself in Moses' place for a minute. As Moses is sitting around thinking about what it's going to take to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage to Egypt, I'm pretty certain that he wouldn't have been thinking, okay, I'll go get my brother Aaron, and he'll be my mouthpiece, and we'll walk into Pharaoh's court with this cool stick that turns into a snake, and we'll command him to let God's people go, and then he'll be a hardhead, so we'll be God's instruments of bringing plagues on Egypt, and blood, and frogs, and mosquitoes, and flies, and boils, and all that good stuff, and then he'll still be hardheaded, and God will kill all the firstborn of Egypt, we'll escape across the Red Sea, that'll part for us, and drown the Egyptians. That's how it'll work. There's no way! Nobody comes up with that. Not what he was thinking. Instead, Moses is planning the deliverance of Israel the way any general would. And he thought to himself, I'm the key to this whole thing. I'm the leader. I'm the military genius. I'm the gifted guy around here. That's me. That's what he was thinking. So he kills this Egyptian. He's expecting that the Hebrew guy is going to go, you're our hero. Let me go get some of the bros. And we'll storm the palace. But it doesn't work out that way. And it doesn't work out that way because God was going to accomplish this deliverance. And he was going to use Moses in a way that no man would ever dream of. And which would result in God being glorified and magnified, not Moses. The preparation of Moses, his years in Pharaoh's house, they had not made him complete. Secular preparation does not make someone complete. Make no mistake, Moses needed to be humbled. Moses needed to learn obedience. Moses needed to be broken and to learn submission. He needed to be stripped of his pride and of any desire whatsoever for personal glory. And just as an aside, look, I love Moses. Okay, I do. He's one of my favorite dudes in scripture. I really, really like Moses. But this is a dumb plan. This is one of the most cockamamie plans anybody's ever come up with. I mean, think about it. Just getting rid of a few Egyptian slave masters here and there is not going to disturb or overturn the regime in Egypt. Nor is it going to unify the people necessarily and lead to their liberation. Think about it. To them, Moses is an Egyptian still. Okay, great. You've chosen to identify with us and we appreciate that. And that's wonderful and all. But dude, for the last 40 years, you've been living high on the hog in Pharaoh's place and it didn't bother you then. They still look at him as an Egyptian. He doesn't have the power to unify their hearts and bring them out of Egypt by his own hand or his own abilities as a general. To think that he can somehow overthrow the Pharaoh and remove him from his throne is nonsense from the start. And it's nonsense, beloved. Here's why. Because Moses is committing here a fundamental spiritual error. Moses committed a fundamental spiritual error here. When he determined to take matters into his own hands, when he determined that he himself would be the instrument of deliverance for the nation of Israel, he was attempting to achieve salvation for God's people by works and not by grace. Salvation by his works and by his hands and by his ability and by, you know, his wisdom and by his whatever. Rather than salvation coming as a gift of God's grace. You don't achieve salvation by human strength. Salvation is achieved by the power of God. When salvation finally came, it wouldn't be through the strength of any man. It would be through the power of God alone. It's a principle that holds true for salvation in Christ. It's a fundamental truth. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. And it wasn't going to change now. Moses needs humbled. And his humbling happens rather quickly. I want us to see last his rejection, his retreat. Look at it. Moses says, this is what he says of it, verses 13 through 15. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You're not a prince anymore, man. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid. He thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down, literally he dwelt by a well. He went and lived by a well. Though Moses had acted in faith to identify with the nation of Israel, it is clear that he is way out of line here. What he did in killing the Egyptian and like burying him in the sand, what he did in jumping the gun, wasn't pleasing to God. It was premature. God had not yet called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses had made himself a self-appointed prince and judge over the Hebrews after he stepped down from the place of prince in Egypt. The guy here was right. Who had given Moses authority over Israel? The answer was no one. At least not yet. It would be 40 more years. 40 years. Before God would call Moses from the burning bush. Moses is acting in a fleshly manner. God hadn't commanded Moses to take up arms against the oppressors as if he could somehow liberate Israel. Moses was acting as a self-appointed savior, taking it upon himself to lead Israel out of Egypt, and the Israelites wanted no part of it. It had nothing to do with his plan. In fact, if they would have risen up against the Egyptians like Moses thought they would have been slaughtered in the attempt. They weren't warriors. They were farmers and shepherds. They weren't warriors. God would smite the Egyptians himself once and for all. He would do it in a cosmically powerful and awesome and unstoppably mighty and glorious way, in a way that would strike awe and fear in the hearts of Israel and Egypt alike, in a way that would, you know, cause the Egyptians to drive the Israelites out, to beg them to leave. And that would unify the nation in a way that Moses never really could. Crushing the Pharaoh. And doing it all as a preview of what Christ would do to Satan and his minions on the cross. But that was God's business, and the time for it hadn't yet come. Moses, meanwhile, is putting himself in a very precarious position. In acting to defend the Hebrews, Moses is challenging the basic foundation, social, political, and religious, on which the Egyptian society had been founded. He'd abandoned his life in the palace, and he had basically become an insurrectionist. That's what he'd done. And so it should come as no surprise that Pharaoh would be seeking his life. Of course he was. Why wouldn't he? Understand what's going on here, beloved. Moses thought it was his destiny to lead God's people to freedom. He had voluntarily, by faith, identified with the Hebrews, even if it meant leaving the luxury and the status that he'd enjoyed in the court of Pharaoh. He wanted his life, it seems, to be used in serving God, but his attempts at being a deliverer, according to his own plan and his own timetable, worked out in his own strength and in his own wisdom, had utterly failed. Man, I know something of that, don't you? He needed humbled. Moses really needed to be rescued from himself and his own reputation. And he needed to be pre-rescued from the reputation that he would have. Pre-rescued. He needed to be guarded against the reputation that he would inherit in what he did, how he served God in delivering Egypt. Delivering Israel out of Egypt. I want you to think about it. Moses, the deliverer. needed to know himself, that the salvation of God's people would be entirely by God's power, according to God's plan, according to God's timing, and in a manner in which God alone would receive all of the glory and the praise. And Moses, the covenant mediator between Israel and God, needed to experience failure and rejection and exile and suffering so that he could identify and sympathize with the very people that he would represent before the Lord. Don't you see, this was to protect Moses. This was to protect Moses. If Moses would have been successful in delivering the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he would have received earthly acclaim, but he would have forfeited the pleasure and the fellowship of God. And if Moses had not learned what it was to experience failure and rejection and exile and suffering, when God said to him, "I'll tell you what, let's just scrap the whole thing and I'll make a nation out of you. We'll get rid of those rebellious Israelites because they're a pain." This is my, that's my, what do you call it? What's the word when it's not a, really a translation? It's kind of a, what is it? Paraphrase, thank you. I couldn't think of what it was. Getting old. It's a that's my paraphrase. But when that happened, if Moses hadn't experienced this, he would have been like, "You know what? You're right. Let's do it. Because I'm not like them. I wouldn't do that." This is for his good. So Moses, his attempt at deliverance by his own power and utter failure, flees from Pharaoh, running away to go and to live in Midian. He flees in fear for his life. He's under a death sentence from Pharaoh. It seemed like a complete ruin of his life. But God would reclaim him, and he would use Moses, but only after his exile to Midian and Moses coming to the end of himself. Years later, Moses would leave Egypt again, this time leading the Exodus. This time, after every firstborn son in Egypt was killed by God, and Moses stood before Pharaoh as the Lord's representative. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us, there's a 40-year gap between 26 and 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The difference the second time around was that he was trusting fully in the Lord and not at all in himself. And he was acting in accordance with the will of God. Beloved, mark this down. Take this to heart. Write this. Let God write this, emblazon this on your soul. God never saves a man or a woman. God never uses a man or a woman in his kingdom until that man or woman comes to the end of themselves and realizes their spiritual bankruptcy and their deep, deep need for God's grace and his mercy and his power. God never uses a man or woman until he or she is broken of self-reliance and broken of self-importance, till they come to an end of themselves, of their wisdom, of their ability, of their self-glory. Real fruit only grows in the soil of brokenness. Period. And God's work to humble his servants, God's work to humble his people, God's work to break his people of reliance and being impressed with themselves, that is a work of grace and mercy and kindness and love. Moses maybe didn't see that right now. Man, when you're running for your life, when you're running as fast as you can in the Midian and finding a good place to change your, you know, name and hide who you are and camp out by a well, when you're looking, you can't see what God is doing. You don't perceive it the way God sees it. But trust me, this is just what Moses needed. And you know what? The trials that we go through and the breaking and the chipping away of reliance on ourselves and the breaking away of how smart we thought we were and how powerful we thought we were and how athletic we maybe thought we were or how, you know, accomplished we thought we were or skillful we thought we were. I'm telling you, man, when God does that, thank him for it. Because he's doing it to make you fruitful. He's doing it so that you learn dependence on him. We need to get there in our own souls. And Moses needed to get there. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Lord, it seems almost crazy to pray that you would break us and chip us and scrape us and humble us and remove reliance from us, because in praying that, God, we know that it's going to be hard. It's not easy. Pruning is never comfortable. But Lord, it is necessary. And I echo the prayers of my brother earlier that the greatest need that any of us has, the thing we need more than anything else, is a Savior, a deliverer, blood that cleanses, blood that washes away, blood that makes us white as snow, blood that gives power over sin. We need you, Christ, and we need the reality of the gospel in our lives every single day. I pray, Lord, that you would guard us first from the insidious temptations of sin, the obvious ones that we know are just wicked and filthy and vile. It's really clear, you know, the ones that we look at and go, oh yeah, that's bad. But Lord, also the little sneaky ones. The self-reliance and the human wisdom that masquerades itself as faith and masquerades itself as guidance by God. The self-effacing and kind of shrugging things off, that, and that deep pride that wants acknowledgement but that passes itself off as humility. Guard us from that little fox of entitlement that we think that we have because of how faithful that we've been, and or how much that we've given, or how much that we've endured, or how good an example that we've been, or because we've spent all of the times that we should spend in appropriate Bible study and prayer, and we have a theological, you know, bank of great, you know, truths in our minds available at all times to be able to correct those in error. Entitlement that really comes from seeing our salvation and our sanctification as ultimately a work of our own hands. It's all of grace. God, I pray that you would remind us of that always. So shape us, I pray, and mold us. God, by your will, by your grace. To make us ever more like your Son, adorning the gospel in everything that we do, not because it's the right thing to do, but because we are compelled and constrained by the love of Christ. Praise you, Lord. I thank you for your goodness, your mercy, for your truth. May we walk in it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.